Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 26 of that chapter. Mark 8, 11 through 26. If you're using the Bibles that are provided there, that is on page 843. Mark 8, 11 to 26. I'll read the text. Remember, as I read, this is God's Word. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on the eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." All right, let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we confess that you are the God who has created all things. You have created heaven and earth, and nothing in heaven or on earth can contain you. We thank you that while heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool, you promise to look to those who are humble and who tremble at your word. And so as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we would do so with appropriate humility, and with a sense of awe and wonder that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in and through it. We ask that as we come to your word this morning, you might be with us and you might minister to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would show us in a clearer way the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would use your word to transform our hearts more into the image of Christ. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Anyone who's ever been in a classroom, either as a teacher or as a student, knows that sometimes the same question can be asked in different ways and can really carry different connotations. It can have different meanings. Sometimes questions that are asked in good faith, and they're honest questions. They're questions that are really born out of a desire to learn more and to grow and to understand. And those are questions, of course, that teachers love to answer. Even if they seem to break up the flow of a lecture, it's always good to answer questions that are honest questions, that are good questions, that are thoughtful questions. But on the other hand, there are also times when even the same question phrased in the same way, it can have an entirely different meaning. Sometimes students will ask questions in order to break up the flow of the lecture itself. Sometimes questions will be asked to divert the class from the intention of that particular time. Sometimes questions will be asked simply to draw attention to oneself. And part of the art, I suppose, of teaching is in knowing what kinds of questions are being asked and what's really behind the questions. You can't always tell, but sometimes you can. You can tell that this is a question that isn't really being asked honestly, and sometimes, of course, it is. It's difficult to know how to always handle these things, But when we come to the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, this master teacher, and he knows precisely what is behind each question that is asked of him. And he knows when he sees people talking about what it is that he's just taught, what their thinking is and what's behind even their conversations. And that becomes relevant in these accounts that we have in Mark chapter 8, because in Mark 8, Jesus is asked a question first by the religious leaders of his day, but he recognizes immediately that behind that question is not really a desire to understand him or to know him or to understand what it is that he's teaching or proclaiming, but rather what's behind it is this desire to trap him. And so we see this beginning in verse 11. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they come to Jesus, and they ask him for a sign from heaven. Now, when we look at the whole of Scripture, we see that the Scripture has different things to say about signs at different places. There are occasions where the Lord tells someone to ask for a sign. And for them not to ask for that sign would be a kind of a sign of unbelief on their part. We see that particularly in Isaiah chapter 7 when the Lord tells Ahaz the king, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign from the Lord. And Isaiah the prophet, who's speaking in the Lord's name, says, nevertheless, a sign will be given to you. But you're going to be judged for not asking for this sign that I told you to ask for. On the other hand, in the Scriptures, we also see that oftentimes a request for signs is not a display of belief on the part of the individual, but rather a display of unbelief. We see this again and again in the history of Israel. The Israelites frequently will ask the Lord yet again to provide for them a sign of his presence with them or his care for them or his love for them. They'll put the Lord to the test. They do it numerous times in the earliest books of our Bible. And we see the Lord respond to that as well. Sometimes he responds patiently and in fact gives them the sign. But oftentimes he rebukes them while giving them that sign. And then we see times where signs are somewhat ambiguous. I think perhaps one account that might fit this category would be the account of Gideon. It's not exactly clear. Commentators are actually divided about whether or not Gideon's request for a sign is a show of his faith or a show of his lack of faith. You'll remember that Gideon asks for this sign. He puts this fleece out and wants it first to be wet and the ground dry and then dry when the ground is wet. And he does this to sort of test to see whether the Lord is in fact calling him to a certain purpose. And many people see that as actually a sign of Gideon's unbelief in the Lord, but the Lord does graciously grant it and seems to work through it, so some have argued it's a good thing. But the point is this, the point is that in the Scriptures, it's not always clear whether these signs are things that are meant to be sought out. In some cases they are, of course, but in most cases they're usually a way of testing the Lord. And that's the case here. The Pharisees come to the Lord and they ask for a sign, which in certain settings might be the right thing to ask for, but in this setting is clearly a sign of their unbelief in him. And we can tell that it's a sign of their unbelief because it describes them as arguing with him to begin with. That doesn't indicate good faith on their part. And also Jesus acknowledges that this is what they're after. He sighs deeply when he hears this, and Mark tells us that they were just doing this to test Jesus, to put Jesus himself to the test. On the face of it, it's also an absurd request because we've just come from the account of the feeding of the 4,000. And if the Pharisees were going to be swayed by a sign, surely that sign would have been enough to sway them. In fact, this is one of the things that we see throughout the Bible about signs, even when God gives them graciously, and even when God commands people to look for them, as he occasionally does, we find that they very rarely have a positive effect. Because you see, when God gives a sign in the Bible, It's still subject to interpretation. And we see the Pharisees respond to some of Jesus' clearest signs with rank unbelief. You'll remember when Jesus is casting out demons, what do they do with that sign? Should have been clear, but what they do with that sign is they attribute it to the power of Satan himself. Now, Jesus knows that they're testing him, and it's bad enough that the Pharisees are testing him. But look at what Jesus actually says about their test in verse 12. He attributes this not just to the Pharisees themselves. In other words, it wasn't just this group of false teachers who were living in unbelief, but rather he says, why does this generation seek a sign? The tragic part about the Pharisees' request for a sign was not just that it demonstrated their unbelief, but Jesus says it actually demonstrates the unbelief of that entire generation of people. They were simply representatives of the people to whom they were ministering. And you know, this is a tragedy, of course, because it's a tragedy that we see repeated not simply on the pages of the Gospels, but we see this repeated again and again, even in our own situation, in our own generation today. The Apostle Paul reflects on his generation and, in fact, on humanity as a whole, and he says this about humanity's unbelief. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he goes on to say this, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. These Pharisees, in demanding a sign from Jesus, were simply showing their unbelief. Jesus had given ample evidence of who he was and what he came to do. In fact, God has given ample evidence to all people, the scriptures tell us, of his invisible attributes, of his divine power. So that when people ask for God to demonstrate himself by some miraculous sign, I'll believe in you, God, if you only do this, it's really nothing more than what the Pharisees and what this generation of Jesus' day did with him. They'd had ample evidence. We've all had ample evidence, and in fact, we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness in our natural state. There's an account that Jesus gives, a story that Jesus tells that I think makes this particularly clear on an individual level. He tells a story about a rich man and then another poor man named Lazarus. And the rich man and Lazarus interacted a little bit in life because the Lazarus was begging for food and begging for help from the rich man and was more or less ignored by him. But then both of them die. And the rich man finds himself in a place of torment, and Lazarus, of course, is in this place of blessedness. And among other things, the rich man at the end says this. He says, Lord, can you please at least send someone to my relatives to tell them about these truths? And the Lord's response is a striking one. He says, you know, they have Moses and the prophets, and they don't believe them. So even if someone were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe that either. You see, what Jesus is reminding that rich man of is they have ample testimony in the Word of God. Paul tells us everyone knows these truths about God from creation itself, and they're without excuse. So the Pharisees' demand of a sign is really a sign to us and to Jesus of the unbelief in that generation. Jesus, of course, responds to it by sighing deeply, as Mark tells us in verse 12, and then he leaves them and he gets into the boat and goes to the other side with his disciples. Well, that's the first account that we have. The second account is, in some respects, even a little more disturbing. Because not only do the Pharisees evidence unbelief and rejection of God, not only does the generation evidence unbelief and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a question here, a very real question in this account about whether the disciples understand all that they have witnessed and heard. Jesus gives them a warning in verse 15. It says, he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, it's a strange statement that Jesus makes, and the disciples clearly don't understand it. Mark himself doesn't explain it either. In Matthew's gospel, it does explain the leaven of Herod in a different context. It's not exactly this account, but in a different context, it talks about the leaven of Herod in terms of worldliness. I think here, in this context, particularly following the story that we've just heard about the Pharisees, this leaven of Herod and leaven of the Pharisees seems to refer to a kind of willful blindness. These Pharisees had all the evidence they could possibly need, and yet they were willfully blinded to the Lord Jesus Christ. They persisted in their unbelief. And I think that's what Jesus is describing here as well. Remember, we've already read something about Herod, and Herod had plenty of evidence. He had plenty to know about who Jesus was and who John the Baptist was, and yet Herod rejected that in a willful way because he wanted to continue his life as he knew it. And Jesus, I think, is warning his disciples of the same thing. But the disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying. He brings up leaven, and that throws them off the scent because it turns out they'd forgotten to bring bread for the trip. And so they're thinking in physical terms, that when Jesus warns them against leaven, that that's a sort of backhanded way of criticizing them for their failure to bring bread. And in verse 16, that's what they say. They're discussing with one another, and we could perhaps imagine that they're at one end of the boat and Jesus is at the other, and they're discussing with one another, is Jesus criticizing us for not having brought bread? That was a big mistake that we made. And Jesus, of course, is aware of this and asks them, "Why are you discussing this matter of bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" You see, I think this gets at what Jesus is warning them against with respect to Herod and the Pharisees, a hardness of heart that hears what Jesus says and sees what Jesus does and simply turns away and thinks about more mundane concerns. He reminds them about the loaves with the 5,000 and about the 4,000 and asks them how many baskets they had left over, and they respond appropriately, remembering exactly what Jesus has done. And Jesus asks them two significant questions. "Don't you remember this? And don't you understand what has happened?" In fact, that's the way it ends in verse 21. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And I think as we reach this part of Mark's gospel, we're meant to ask the same question of ourselves. We're meant to, I think, pause after verse 21 and sort of review in our minds these first eight chapters and ask ourselves, do we remember and do we understand? The Pharisees had witnessed most of these things. And what did they want? Well, they asked for one more sign, although they weren't really asking for a sign in good faith. And even the disciples, who weren't demanding something more for Jesus, were simply sidetracked into their own concerns. And that, I think, brings us to this third account, the healing of this blind man. Because, of course, there is something peculiar about the healing of this blind man. In one sense, it's one of the miracles that we've seen Jesus do that shows who he is, that shows his power, that shows his strength, that shows, I think, in some measure that he himself is God. I think all of that is revealed in here. But there is something peculiar because if you notice this, when Jesus heals this blind man, he does it in multiple stages. In verse 23, he leads him out of the village, spits on his eyes, lays his hands on him, and then asks him, "Do you see anything?" And the blind man indicates that he sees something. He sees a little more clearly than he ever has in the past. But the way he describes it in verse 24 is this: "I see people, but they look like trees walking." It's all a little vague in his mind. There's something there. There's more there than there was. But he doesn't have clear sight just yet. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes, and his sight is restored fully. And it says, and he saw everything clearly. Now, why does Mark include this account right after these previous two accounts? I think Mark is seeking to give an explanation for the status of the disciples. He leaves it sort of hanging at the end of verse 21 with Jesus' question, "Do you yet understand?" And what we see in the account of this blind man is the way in which Jesus is working even in the lives of these disciples. Could they see? Well, yes, to some degree they could. Certainly better than they had. But not yet clearly. But like this blind man, he eventually does see everything clearly. So the question again that we have to ask ourselves at this point in Mark's gospel is simply this: where are you with respect to Jesus as he's revealed in this account? You know, Mark begins by saying very clearly who Jesus is. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God, Mark says. And the question is, for us as readers, for us as hearers, how is it that we reckon with the evidence that's found here? It's possible, of course, to read and hear these scriptures and to remain willfully blind to the truth of the gospel. Many people do this. Many people sit under the preaching of the word. Many people grow up sitting under the preaching of the word. And they hear it, and yet they're demanding yet one more sign, as if that would, in some sense, prove to them the truths of Scripture. You know, the fact is, it wouldn't prove anything. The history of signs in the Scriptures reminds us of that. You can always find a way of explaining away other signs that the Lord might give to you. Perhaps you're waiting for the Lord to do something in your life to demonstrate these truths to you. Well, in actual fact, he has done more than enough to sufficiently demonstrate who he is. And we may find ourselves willfully blind. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod and of this generation to which Jesus speaks. And perhaps you're in a slightly different category. Perhaps you're in a category more like that of the disciples. You've read, you have trusted, you are interested in and thinking about the things of the Lord, but in day-to-day life, not remembering, not understanding fully. I think the scriptures would tell such a person to seek the Lord, to make that the highest priority of your life and of your thinking. Remember what the scriptures say: seek the Lord while he may be found. Or what does Psalm 95 say? Today, if you hear his voice, today, do not harden your hearts. The Lord has given you yet another opportunity to come to his word, to hear from him. He's put his word in your hands so that you can study it, so that you can seek him out. He's put other people around you, the people who know the Lord Jesus Christ in a living and intimate way. He's put them in your life for a reason. And perhaps the reason is that you may, in fact, seek the Lord today while he may be found. Jesus, of course, could have healed this blind man immediately. We've seen him do that already in the Gospel of Mark. It wasn't that he lacked power, or this was a more complex case than one of the previous ones. No, he's doing it for a reason, and the reason is to show the manner in which he sometimes works. Plead with God today to give you understanding. If things are cloudy in your mind, if things are unclear, if you have questions, plead with the Lord. Come to His Word. Find Christians to talk to. Read your Bible. But do not harden your hearts. Beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. I think the other very clear implication of this text, something that we can rejoice in and be glad for, is that Jesus shows not only is He the master teacher who understands the dynamics of each person's heart, but Jesus is the one, if we had forgotten at this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the one who alone can give sight to the blind. Of course, that's true physically speaking in the case of this man at Bethsaida, but it's true perhaps more profoundly in a spiritual sense. The Lord says that all of us by nature are blinded to these realities. In our own sin, we desire to ignore the Lord, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul puts it. But Jesus Christ can open the eyes of the blind. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps that's someone you care about deeply. Well, Jesus can do it. Jesus does do it. Jesus shows us that again and again in the pages of the gospel, but even in our own experiences. Sometimes He does it immediately. Sometimes it takes a great deal of time, circumstances, conversations, difficulties, questions. But Jesus is the one who can open the eyes of the blind. And He can do that, of course, because He is who Mark says He is. He is the Messiah. He is, in fact, the Son of God. The one who came, as Jesus Himself will say it, to give His life as a ransom for many. This is the Jesus who's the focus of our worship. This is the Jesus who gives hope to us even when approaching death. This is the Jesus of whom the Scriptures speak. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You again for Your Word, for its clarity, for its accuracy in diagnosing our own spiritual state. We thank You for Your gracious gift of Your Word and the gift of Your Spirit. Father, be with us now by Your Spirit as we continue to lift up praises to Your name and to approach Your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.